Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
As we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 this morning. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. And before we read that, I just want to take a moment to remind us as we, as a country, are coming upon an election, and I would say an important election. Every election is important. I just want to remind us that regardless of the outcome, every person on every side of this election is going to need the gospel. That regardless of who wins, there are going to be people, certain people filled with hope about the future, and those people need to be reminded that our hope is not ultimately in political figures, that our hope is in Jesus Christ alone, and that he is a greater hope than you could ever imagine, regardless of which side wins. Also, regardless of which side loses, there's going to be people frustrated, disappointed, heartbroken, and what we can remind them of is that there's a Savior who will never let them down, that King Jesus will never lose, and will never disappoint us, and we can look to him for our hope and for our salvation for all eternity. And so let's just remind ourselves of that and keep the gospel at the center of our hearts, and we're going to be reminded of that even here in Galatians this morning. So let me read for us from Galatians chapter 2. We're just going to be in a few verses this morning, verses 11 through 14, and then I'll pray for us and pray for our time together. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray now and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. Father, we are thankful for the abundant, overwhelming grace and patience that you have shown every single one of us this morning. We don't deserve the mercies that you've poured out on us. We, Father, simply want to recognize our unworthiness to be here this morning. But we're also so thankful for the confidence we have as we are here in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that because of what Christ has done, we can confidently come before you in prayer, knowing that you hear us. We can confidently come before the truth of your word, knowing that you have sent your Spirit to be at work in us through your word, changing us and transforming us. And so, Father, because of the finished work of Christ, we confidently stand before you this morning, claiming his righteousness and all that he has done in our place. And we ask you, in light of the finished work of Christ, to be at work among us for the glory of your name through the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning, that you would help me to speak what is true of you and what is true of your word. And Father, I pray that your word would challenge all of us this morning, that it would challenge all of our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that your gospel would be fresh to us this morning, that we would be reminded that we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone this morning, and that we need to add nothing to your gospel. And so, Father, we ask for your help for the glory of your name, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an interesting passage we have before us this morning, this confrontation between Paul and Peter in Antioch that Paul is recounting to the churches of Galatia. It's actually one of those places in Scripture. There's quite a few of these places, but this is one of those places in Scripture where we wish we knew more than we know. Like, it would be really fascinating to hear what Peter thought about this whole thing, right? To hear his perspective on it. It would be fascinating to hear what Barnabas thought about this whole situation and what his perspective of it was in the moment. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's some ways in which perhaps we have to speculate a little bit. But we know exactly what the Holy Spirit intends for us to know and what God believes we need to know from these four verses in order for us to learn more about who Jesus is and to learn about the truth of the gospel. And I just want to add as well, it's such a privilege to be going through the book of Galatians around Reformation Day. The book of Galatians was one of Martin Luther's favorite books of the Bible. It had a tremendous influence on him, giving him the eyes to see the problems that existed in the Catholic Church concerning just the need to uphold the gospel that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so as he studied Galatians, he saw the church was failing to uphold that doctrine, that the church was teaching some kind of gospel plus. And so it's a privilege to move through this book at a time when we are reflecting on what was accomplished during the Reformation. And we'll see some of that even later in the sermon, later in the passage as we make our way through. Now, as we take time to walk through these verses, we're going to have to do a little bit more contextual work. I mean, we always try to put it in context, but maybe a little bit of extra contextual, cultural understanding than maybe we normally would do as we move through these four verses, because I think it's really important that we try our best to understand why Peter did what he did and why Paul had to respond the way that he responded. Because ultimately, what we're going to see is that Peter's actions were not mainly informed by what he knew to be true theology. They were informed, his actions were determined by cultural pressure. But even that called for Paul's rebuke of Peter because of the damage that it would do, that it did do to the truth of the gospel. So I want us to be sure we understand the culture surrounding this situation and why it forced it, why from Peter's perspective, he felt like he was forced to do what he did. And so let's take some time to understand the kind of political, cultural climate happening both in Jerusalem, which is where these men came from, where kind of Peter's home base was in Jerusalem, and then also the cultural climate that existed in Antioch, which was essentially Paul's home base. And so you have the Jerusalem church, and you have the Antioch church, two churches in two different places. Peter, James, and John were kind of home base in Jerusalem. Paul's home base in Antioch. And the cultural differences that happened there, and Peter coming, and the influence of these men that came from James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and why that created this tension and caused Peter to do what he did. So we already know from the previous chapters we've moved through, and these are, though there's a little bit of debate about it, it seems pretty clear that what Paul is talking about in Galatians happens sequentially. He visits Jerusalem the first time for, you know, about 15 days. He leaves. He comes back to Jerusalem. We saw that last week in chapter 2. He goes back. He even there encounters these Judaizers who are trying to force Titus to be circumcised, as Paul puts it, trying to force us into slavery to be back under the law again. And Paul says, no, we're going to stand firm. We're going to preserve the truth of the gospel so that it might be preserved for you, Galatians, and for future generations. And he tells us even there in Galatians 2 that Peter, James, and John affirmed his ministry to the Gentiles, the gospel that he was preaching, that we need to add nothing to the gospel. They didn't even force Titus to be circumcised. That you can be a Christian, you can be a follower of Jesus by trusting in Jesus. You don't have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And so we see that this was a struggle for Paul. It's like everywhere he went, these Judaizers were coming behind him, teaching these false things. But what I think is also important for us to realize is that these false teachers And what they were teaching was not the only division that existed in the culture at that time. That there were significant cultural divisions between Jews and Gentiles. I'm not even talking about Christian Jews or Christian Gentiles, just Jew and Gentile relationship. Their relationship was tense throughout the first century and even afterward. But here in the first century, you had Roman occupation of Jerusalem and all these surrounding areas. And the Jews did not like it for obvious reasons. Gentiles had come in to their area, their land, and were occupying their land. And it created this tension for political reasons because of the Roman occupation, but also the religious and cultural reasons because the Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean. Therefore, Jews were not to associate in social situations with Gentiles. They couldn't eat with Gentiles. They certainly shouldn't eat Gentile foods. They should follow Jewish dietary laws. And so there was this tension and conflict. Furthermore, during the first century, even after the death of Christ, the Jewish people would have rebellions or riots or resistance to the Roman occupation, and so Rome would come in, and they would severely put these rebellions to rest. Of course, that caused more hatred in the heart of the Jews toward the Romans because of this going on. And most of that rebellion happened in Jerusalem, but Jews everywhere had to pay the consequences for it. And so there was this constant tension between Jews and Gentiles. And the center where that tension reached its peak was in Jerusalem itself. As you well know, Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish culture, of this, where the temple was. It's where the Jews found their home. It was a Jewish land. And so these tensions were at a peak in Jerusalem. And this is where James and John and Peter, where their home base existed. And you remember what we saw in chapter 2 last week is that they said, yeah, Paul, you have your ministry to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And they said, we have our ministry to the circumcised, meaning to the Jewish people. And so they had a difficult situation, right? They had pressures on them because their fellow Jews had this resistance to Gentiles. But the gospel says the Gentiles ought to be in the church, that they can come in without submitting to Jewish tradition or culture. And in Jerusalem in particular, you had this far right wing of the Jewish community who said any interactions, any social relationships with Gentiles is sinful and wrong and evil and doesn't please God. And they are ready to pounce on anyone who even hints or sniffs at having a relationship with Gentile people. And here's James and John and Peter, who want to reach those very Jews who are ready to jump on them if they associate with Gentiles. And so they have this real tension going on within them. Well, we want to reach them. We want to reach these Jews, so we don't want to offend them. We don't want them to not hear us out because we're associating with Gentiles. And yet, associating with Gentiles is the very thing the gospel is calling them to do. And so it's this constant tug and pull and tension. We even see some of it play out later in Acts. Paul knows he's going into an area to reach Jews. Timothy is with him. And we've talked about this quite a bit, but Timothy is with him who was not circumcised. He's going into this area to reach the Jews. He knows that far right wing of the Jewish party is there. And so he has Timothy be circumcised so that hindrance doesn't exist when he tries to reach the Jews. So even there, you can see the tension, the tug and pull of how should we try to reach the Jews who have issues with these things, and yet at the same time, how do we have a friendly, godly, Christ-centered, welcoming spirit toward Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ? You know, we think our culture is in a moment of division and hardship and difficulty. There is nothing new under the sun. The church in Jerusalem was struggling with this reality. So that's the situation in Jerusalem. The situation in Antioch, where Paul was a little bit different, right? So Jerusalem has been a Jewish land since the days of the Old Testament. Antioch was different. Antioch was very much a Roman city. It, in fact, was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a significant city, second only basically to Rome. And these days of the first century, when Paul would have written the letter to the Galatians, and when this incident happened in Antioch, there were about half a million people in Antioch, which was an enormous city in that day. 500,000 people, of which around 65,000, about one-sixth, were Jews. So the Jews were in the minority, but they were a significant minority that existed there in Antioch. But the culture was Rome, it was Greek, it was very much a pagan city. And so the tensions that existed in Jerusalem did not exist to the same extent in Antioch. The relationships between Jews and Gentiles was a lot less tense. There was more interaction between them. Now, without question, there were things that the Romans did not allow the Jews to participate in, and there were certain things the Jews could not participate in for reasons of conscience. But there was a less tense relationship, what I would call an easier relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the city of Antioch. There were relationships that were easier to navigate. And all of this, all of that culture plays into what went down in verses 11 through 14 of Galatians. Remember, the whole point of Galatians, or the main driving point of Galatians, the reason Paul wrote the letter was that the Galatians needed to reject the false gospel of the Judaizers. These Judaizers who were seeking to add requirements to the gospel. You must do this. For them, it was circumcision. You must do this in order to be saved. And so Paul is recounting this story of what happened in Antioch between he and Peter to demonstrate how the truth of the gospel is what must be preserved and what must reign supreme, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You see, what this event reveals is something that I'm calling gospel hypocrisy. Gospel hypocrisy is when our actions reveal a different gospel than we proclaim with our mouth. When our actions reveal a gospel that is different than what we say we believe in. You see, Peter, Barnabas, and ultimately Paul says all the rest of the Jews were guilty of this gospel hypocrisy. And what Paul wants to show us is that the actions Peter took, the actions Barnabas took, and all the rest of the Jews that says who follow them demonstrated a gospel hypocrisy that must be rejected because of the harm and damage it brings to the truth of the gospel. So there are three warnings or truths that Paul has to teach us about gospel hypocrisy in these four verses. First, gospel hypocrisy is revealed under pressure. Gospel hypocrisy is revealed under pressure. Second, gospel hypocrisy is contagious. And third, gospel hypocrisy must be confronted. So number one, gospel hypocrisy is revealed under pressure. Look there at verses 11 and 12. Paul begins in verse 11, but when Cephas, and by the way, we've mentioned this in previous weeks, but Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. I'm not sure exactly why Paul refers to him as Cephas versus Peter here, but he's talking about Peter. In verse 11, he says, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So what we have in verse 11 is basically a summary of the next three verses. Paul's saying this is what happened, and then he goes into detail about exactly what went down in verses 12 and 13 and 14. Now, we have no idea why Peter came to Antioch in the first place. We don't know. Like I said, there's a lot we don't know about the details of this event. Peter's home base was in Jerusalem. That's kind of where he was with James and John. For some reason, he pays a visit to Antioch. So here he is in Antioch, and something happens. We've already read it, but something happens that causes Paul to have to oppose Peter himself to his face. Again, strong language there, right? He has to oppose Peter to his face. And then listen to that last half of verse 11, because he stood condemned. Now that is really strong language. Peter stood condemned. The apostle Peter, the disciple, the one for whom Jesus prayed when he denied him and restored him when he was resurrected, when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, the one that confessed Jesus was Christ, and on that confession, Jesus said he would build his church. Peter, who wrote at least two books of our Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Paul is saying that Peter stood condemned. Again, it's one of those places where there's speculation about what exactly Paul means by saying he was condemned, but ultimately, I think mainly what Paul is saying here is that Peter's actions revealed a gospel that if Peter actually believed the gospel, he stood condemned. If Peter believed the gospel, he was showing by his actions that he was a condemned man because he was acting like a Gentile and yet saying with his actions to the Gentiles that they can't be saved. And if that's the gospel you believe, Peter, then you are under the condemnation of God himself. Peter stood condemned because of his actions. So what was it that Peter did that drew this strong reaction from Paul, that he had to oppose Peter to his face because Peter stood condemned? Well, he begins telling us there in verse 12. "Before certain men came from James, he," meaning Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles." So at some point, when it says men came from James, it means came from James, the brother of Jesus, who was at the time the leader seemingly of the Jerusalem church. But before those men came from Jerusalem, Peter was in Antioch hanging out with the Gentiles. And the verb tense here for he was eating with the Gentiles is a present tense verb, meaning it was an ongoing, it was a habit of Peter in Antioch to be eating with the Gentiles. In other words, this wasn't just one meal and he sat down this one time and fellowship with the Gentiles and moved on. No, it was Peter's daily habitual habit to sit down and hang out with the Gentiles and share a meal at the same table. Probably eating Gentile food even. He felt very comfortable doing this. And remember the cultural differences in Jerusalem versus Antioch. It seems that Peter just felt a lot more comfortable in Antioch than he did in Jerusalem. He just threw caution to the wind and was hanging out with the Gentiles. It was no big deal. That's just what he did. It was his habit to daily eat with them. And it shouldn't be surprising that Peter would be the guy who was willing to live out the gospel in this way. Because in Acts chapter 10, if you grew up in church, you know the story well of what happened to Peter in Acts chapter 10. He walks up onto the roof, and Acts 10 says that he fell into a trance. So we don't know exactly what that means, sleep, trance, but whatever it happened, God brings a vision to Peter on the rooftop in that moment. And in the vision that God brings to Peter, it says a sheet, something like a sheet lowered from heaven. And on that sheet, there were all kinds of animals, clean, unclean, reptiles, all kinds of things. And God said to Peter, take and eat. And of course, Peter said, no way. I'm a pure Jew. I'm not partaking of that. And God says, it's all clean. There's no more uncleanness. And then immediately after that vision, Cornelius, before that vision, a Gentile named Cornelius had been praying, and God said, look, you need to send for Peter. And so right after Peter sees this vision, the man Cornelius sent came to Peter and said, we need you to come to this Gentile and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Of course, they didn't know exactly what they were asking for, but that's what they were asking for. And Peter comes to this unclean Gentile, teaches him the truth of the gospel, and he comes to faith, and the Spirit comes upon him, and Peter sees it with his own eyes. And so in this moment, all that happens in Acts chapter 10, God has told Peter, there's no more clean and unclean animals. Eat what you want to eat. It doesn't matter anymore. The Gentiles can be accepted into the church. This was the first time. This is when it happened. Peter saw it with his own eyes. He's the one who came back to the church, to the other men, saying, look, the gospel is now for the Gentiles too. God is not dividing between them anymore. Cornelius came to faith. The Spirit came upon him. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Who are we to divide? These divisions no longer exist between Jew and Gentile. That happened because of Peter. He knew it to be the case. He theologically knew that Gentiles could come to Christ without first becoming Jews, because he saw it happen with his own eyes. He heard it from God himself. And so it shouldn't in many ways be surprising that Peter would be the one to break down these barriers and to sit at table with the Gentiles who he knows are acceptable in God's sight when they come to faith in Christ, whether they're circumcised or not circumcised. Furthermore, Peter was part of the group in chapter 2 that we just saw last week, James and John and Peter, who said, no, Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. Of course not, Paul. That does not need to happen. We're not going to make him be circumcised. God accepts him because he has faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul, we extend our right hand of fellowship to you. Your gospel to the Gentiles is a valid gospel. They don't need to do anything else except trust in Jesus Christ. Right? Peter was there. He was part of that conversation. He saw the vision of the sheep come down. He saw the gospel, the Holy Spirit, come to the Gentiles. He was there when Paul came to Jerusalem with Titus, asking the question in the midst of the pressure from the Judaizers. In other words, what I want us to see and realize is that Peter did not have a theological disagreement with Paul. If you would have, in this moment in Antioch, made Peter take a written test on whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised or observe dietary laws in order to be accepted by Jesus Christ, he would have said, of course not. He would have written a whole essay about it. He had the theology that he needed to have. It was right. He knew it. What changed? Did Peter's theology change all of a sudden? What made him act the way he did? Well, verse 13 tells us. Before the men from James came, before these men from Jerusalem. Now, by the way, we don't know exactly what it means by men from James, whether James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, officially sent them, or whether they just simply claimed that they came from James. It seems that probably they just claimed to come from him and weren't actually sent by him. But we ultimately don't know. We also don't know why they came in the first place, but here they are. They came, these men from Jerusalem. And what becomes clear is that they were part of this kind of right-wing group of Jews who were putting pressure on other Christian Jews who were associating with Gentiles. And so they show up in Antioch in verse 12, and it says, when they came, he, being Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now again, the verb tense is really important here. He drew back and separated himself. This was not a one-time event. It was the verb tense tells us that it was an ongoing kind of process for Peter. In other words, he wasn't sitting down for a meal with the Gentiles and then in walks these Jews from Jerusalem and then immediately he just gets up and never associates with them again. The verb tense seems to indicate that it was a slow distancing and backing away over time from the Gentiles until by the time he was done, he had completely separated himself from them altogether, which, by the way, again, speculation, but by the way, seems to indicate that Paul wasn't there initially when this was happening. That it was a slow backing away over time. Then Paul returns to Antioch. We don't know maybe where he might have been for a few weeks or however long this was. And then he returns and all of a sudden, the Peter he knew that was sitting down at the table with the Gentiles is having nothing to do with them anymore. And as we'll see in a minute, not just Peter, but also Barnabas and every single other Jew in the church had separated themselves. Obviously, had Paul been there, he wouldn't have let the slow decline happen. And so it seems that he wasn't there, and then he comes back when the separation has been finalized, and when it happens, and it's at that point that he confronts Peter to his face, because at that point, Peter himself stood condemned. Now, why did the arrival of these men make Peter feel pressure to pull back from the Gentiles? Well, it seems that, again, speculation, but I think it's right. It put Peter in a really awkward position. Here he is, seeing himself as the apostle to the circumcised, to the Jews. He knows he's going to have to go back to Jerusalem, that he wants to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to reach the Jewish people. And in his mind, he knows if word gets back that he's casually hanging out with Gentiles, he's going to be, by the non-Christian Jewish community, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be derided, he's going to be seen as an outcast, and they're going to want to have absolutely nothing to do with him. And so Peter, you can speculate, right? He's probably in his mind thinking, man, these guys from Jerusalem are here. They're going to see what I'm doing. They're going to go back and tell everybody. And then I'm going to try to take the gospel to the Jews. And they're going to want nothing to do with me anymore because they think I'm just forsaking Jewishness. And I'm unclean because I'm hanging out with Gentiles. So to preserve my ministry to the Jews, I need to separate myself. You see, it's really easy when the pressure is on to justify our actions. To justify the evil, sinful things that we do. See, it's not that Peter wasn't maybe perhaps well-meaning. Maybe he was in his heart of hearts thinking that exact way. But he wasn't thinking with the gospel at the front of his mind and what his actions demonstrated about what he really believed about the gospel. You see, as this pressure built in Antioch over time with the presence of these men and Peter slowly backed away, he was saying something to the Gentiles about the gospel. By justifying how he felt like things were going to, speculated how things were going to work out when he went home, he forgot about the people sitting at table with him and what he was saying to them and communicating to them by backing away from them. And it's so important to realize that Peter's actions were not, it doesn't seem that they were mainly based on theological conviction. It was based on what would make his life easier when he got back home. And it was based on peer pressure from these men that came from James. We know the theology Peter taught, this wasn't it. And these actions reveal something else going on in Peter's heart. In that moment, Peter thought the most important thing he could do was appease the Jews and not worry about his brothers and sisters in Christ sitting at table with him. The pressure of the moment caused him to forsake his brothers and sisters in Christ and to fall into gospel hypocrisy. You see, we've got to stand firm on the truth of the gospel and not allow any kind of cultural pressure to knock us off base. And we're going to talk more about how that fleshes out in the rest of this passage, but I just want to say it here. We need to be aware of the pressures that our culture puts on us to forsake the gospel. And the reason we need to be aware of it is because gospel hypocrisy is contagious. It spreads, which is exactly what happened here in Antioch. Gospel hypocrisy is contagious. Look at verse 13. Look what happens. It says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So just pause right there. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews. Another way to say that is every single Jewish believer in the church of Antioch walked away from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. Every single one. And Paul says, including, like, it's like he can't believe he has to say what he has to say in verse 13. Even Barnabas was led astray, right? He can't imagine that Barnabas would be led astray by the actions of Peter, but even him. Now, why was it that Paul is astounded? Why does he single out Barnabas here? There's all the other Jews he could have singled out. Why Barnabas? Why is he astonished that even Barnabas would walk away? Because, friends, Barnabas had a reputation of being one of the most understanding, forgiving, gentle, kind, encouraging, inclusive people in the early church. Acts chapter 9. Paul, at the time, is Saul. He's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. God knocks him down to the ground, appears to him. We've talked about this story in previous weeks. Paul comes to faith in Christ. He eventually makes his way to Jerusalem years later, 3 years later. He goes on to Damascus, has ministry there. 3 years later, he's in Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem disciples are terrified of Paul because they knew who he was. He persecuted the church, and now here he is, and he wants to be among us. They were not ready for that. They thought maybe he was a spy. He was continuing to do his evil work. They were terrified of him, Acts chapter 9 says. And guess who it was that reaches out to Paul and says, you can come with me. I'll take you to the disciples in Jerusalem and tell them that they can trust you. It was Barnabas. Forgiving, understanding, gracious, compassionate to the Apostle Paul. In fact, later in Acts, after these events in Antioch, I mean, he continues to act in this way. You recall the story of Barnabas and Paul traveling together, and John Mark leaves them, abandons them in the moment, and then at a later time, they're getting ready to leave and go on another missionary journey, and Paul says, we're not taking Mark. He quit on us, and he's not up to the task. He's not going with us. And this causes a serious rift between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas says, no, Mark needs to go. And so Paul ends up going with Silas, and Barnabas and Mark go on their own journey together. But the point is, who was the one who was forgiving and understanding and inclusive for Mark? It was Barnabas. I mean, this was this man's reputation. Barnabas had been with Paul. He brought him to Jerusalem. They were partners in ministry. He was with Paul in his second visit to Jerusalem that we looked at last week when they brought Titus along with them. Barnabas was present when they did not force Titus to be circumcised. Barnabas was there with them in verse 5 of chapter 2 when they did not yield in submission even for a moment. They did not give in so that the gospel might be preserved. Barnabas was right there holding hands with Paul, standing firm. But he says, because of Peter's actions in separating himself and drawing back from the Gentiles, he even caused Barnabas to be guilty of gospel hypocrisy and to walk away from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, what verse 13 reminds us of is that our actions are seen by others and influence the way others act. We are a body of Christ. And just as much as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we should spur one another along to love and good works, that we need to watch out for one another and encourage each other to do the right, to do the God-glorifying thing, the same reality exists on the opposite end of that, that our actions can also lead people astray. And this gospel hypocrisy, I'll remind you, is not based on what Peter was teaching, but what Peter was doing. How he was behaving. And it caused other people to fall with him. You know, this should also remind us, as Peter failed here in this situation, that the truth of the gospel is not determined by someone's position or by popularity. It's not determined by position or popularity. In other words, Peter, a leader of the church, just because he pulled away as a leader of the church does not make it okay. Peter was required by God to submit to the truth of the gospel. Just because Peter did it didn't make it true. Peter is not above the word of God. He's not above the gospel. He's under the gospel. This, by the way, is one of the issues that Martin Luther took issue with in the Catholic Church. And by the way, this theology still exists in the Catholic Church to this day, that the church has authority over the word of God. That they can declare something to be true whether God's word teaches it or not. It is irrelevant. It does not matter. And Martin Luther said, no. The word of God alone ought to be the authority in our life. And Martin Luther saw what Paul saw. I don't care if it's Peter himself. He's to be rejected if he acts inconsistently with the gospel. Which shouldn't surprise us, right? Because what did Paul tell us in chapter 1? I don't care who comes and preaches to you a different gospel. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. Let him be accursed. The gospel is what matters. Not the person. The gospel. And so Martin Luther stood alone in many ways against the entire Catholic Church because it didn't matter how powerful they were. It didn't matter what title they held. What mattered was the truth of the gospel. And Martin Luther was willing to stand even if everyone stood against him. And praise be to God that we have heroic, courageous, spirit-filled men and women throughout history who have stood against the popular heresy of the day. Athanasius in the early church in the 300s did the same thing. The deity of Christ was on the balance. And Athanasius said, Jesus is God. There has never been a time when he was not. Athanasius was exiled 5 different times, depending on the whim of whoever the emperor was in the moment and whoever happened to hold the title of bishop in the moment. But he never once backed down. He never once quit proclaiming, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. Jesus is divine. It is said Athanasius stood contra mundum, against the world. But he would not forsake the gospel. And here's Paul. Peter was acting the hypocrite. Barnabas was acting the hypocrite. And every other Jew in the church. And Paul said, no. I don't care how many of you want it to be a different way than it is. I'm standing for the gospel. Position and popularity do not determine truth. God's word determines truth. Listen, this should also remind us of just how easy it is to lose our grip on the truth of the gospel. Peter himself lost his grip on the truth of the gospel and walked away from his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, if we don't commit to make ourselves as Refuge Church, as individual followers of Christ, brothers and sisters of the Word of God, we will buckle and cave when the cultural pressure is on. And the only thing we have that will preserve us is not a leader, it's not me, it's not anybody else. It is God at work through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what will preserve us and keep us from falling for the lie of gospel hypocrisy in the way we live our lives. And we have an individual responsibility to remain faithful to the gospel so that our failure doesn't become contagious to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Gospel hypocrisy can be contagious. Finally, gospel hypocrisy must be confronted. Gospel hypocrisy must be confronted. We can't just let it fester. We can't just let it continue on. Paul, regardless of how many people were doing it, or who was guilty of it, namely Peter, had to stand against it. And so verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he confronted Cephas in front of them all, before them all. What they were doing was not in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, one of the questions that comes up in this passage is Paul disobeying God's word? Because doesn't Jesus say, Matthew 18, that if your brother's in sin, you should go to him privately and give him a chance to repent before you bring him before the church and publicly rebuke him? And in fact, even later in Galatians, if you want to flip there and look, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So just let me be clear. There is nothing gentle about what is going down in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2. So is Paul himself disobeying God's word by the way he confronts Peter in this situation? Well, no. And I think there's a few reasons why Paul is not wrong in what he does. First of all, it's in the Bible as a positive example of a story. So that in and of itself tells us that what Paul did wasn't wrong. Secondly, Peter was recognized as a leader in the church. And there are times, according to God's word, that leaders must be rebuked publicly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, talking about elders, says this, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. so that the rest may stand in fear. Those who persist in sin, we've established this was an ongoing problem for Peter. He was slowly backing away. He was doing it over time. Rebuke them in the presence of all. That's exactly what Paul does. Paul's obeying the word of God. Peter's in sin. He's a leader of the church. Therefore, he needs to be rebuked publicly. Secondly, Peter's actions took half, if not more, of the church with him. So his very public acts caused many people to act like a hypocrite, to be guilty of gospel hypocrisy. It had created a tangible, physical division in the church. So the opportunity to handle it discreetly and privately is gone. It was public at this point, and therefore Paul had to deal with it publicly. So no, Paul is not disobeying Matthew 18 or Galatians 6:1. He's doing exactly what he needed to do against an elder in sin in the church who had caused a public, obvious, physical division and separation in the church. So what is it that Paul says to Peter? He says, look, first of all, in his mind, he sees that their conduct was not a step with the truth of the gospel. That Peter, by his actions, is forsaking the gospel. How is he forsaking the gospel? Well, he tells us by what he says to Peter at the end of verse 14. If you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now that language is fascinating. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I think someone, a cynic, could look at this and say, Peter didn't force anybody to do anything. What do you mean, Paul, that Peter was forcing Gentiles to live like Jews? Some translations say compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews. What does Paul mean? This is what he means. Peter, by his actions, was demonstrating to the Gentiles, his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, that they were not good enough. That they could not be a part of the church. That they needed to do something more in order to be accepted in the church and therefore to be accepted by God and by Jesus Christ himself. You see, this is the very gospel, the very truth that Paul is preaching to the Galatians in the moment that they are facing pressure from the Judaizers, that Jesus is enough. This is the same truth of the gospel. That phrase is used also in chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul was seeking to preserve for future generations. He is preserving the gospel, the truth that Jesus took on flesh and came and lived among us and lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life so that all who would believe in him could have his righteousness given to them. He willingly laid down his life on the cross, taking the wrath that we deserved in place of all who would ever believe in Christ. He took wrath on himself on the cross, and then he victoriously rose on the third day from the grave, and we will one day, all who trust in him, join him in his resurrection. We will be transformed so that we can spend eternity reconciled to God in the presence of his joy forevermore. He's done it all. He lived a perfect life in your place. He took God's wrath in your place. He was resurrected so that you could also have a glorified body and be resurrected with him. There's nothing left for you to do. And the moment Peter started to get up from the table with the Gentiles, he was saying to them, you need to do something else. And it was an evil, false gospel that Peter was proclaiming with his actions. So this forces ourselves to ask some difficult questions. This forces us to ask some difficult questions about how our own actions might be from time to time out of step with the gospel. Are there things in our lives that we are doing that say to those around us and to the watching world that we don't really believe what we say and think we believe? This gospel that is filled with the truth that Jesus showed infinite grace to his enemies, that he showed extraordinary patience and grace and mercy to undeserving sinners, that he gave his life, that he sacrificed, Jesus Christ did, his own life and endured the wrath of God himself to forgive undeserving men and women who were his enemies. And he makes that grace available to all who would come to him in faith. There are no divisions or limits on the overwhelming power of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, do we demonstrate that reality with our lives? When we are wronged and sinned against, do we live out the gospel and how we respond to it? Do we show overwhelming, abundant, undeserved grace and mercy on those who sin against us? Or with our actions, do we say, well, you need to do some things to earn it first? In this heated political season, when disagreements abound, are we willing to show overwhelming grace and patience because of the gospel toward those with whom we disagree? Or do we let politics become more important than the truth of the gospel? Listen, I just want to conclude with this. This issue even presses into ethnic and racial diversity in the local church. What was happening in Antioch and in Jerusalem, Jew, Gentile, yes, it was based on religion to a degree, but it was also very much based on ethnic division. Which is why every single Jew got up from the table, because they saw everybody else who was like them got up. Listen, any division that exists in the church for any reason outside of the truth of the gospel, theology, any division outside of that is against the gospel. Because there is nothing anyone needs to do or be to be accepted by Jesus, except trust in him. You see, my prayer, I'm going to lay it out there. My prayer is that these kinds of cultural differences that exist between different ethnicities, different races, whatever word you want to use there, I pray that that becomes something our church needs to struggle with. Because it's easy to have unity when we're all kind of alike. It's a lot harder when we're different. And how glorious would it be to have such diversity of cultures in our church that we have to do the hard work of applying the truth of the gospel to the pursuit of absolute unity around the truth of God's word and around the gospel, when the only explanation for that unity is not that we're alike, that we're from the same socioeconomic status, or that we're the same ethnicity, or that we're the same anything, and the only explanation instead is we all trust Jesus. Right? That's a glorious demonstration of the power and truth of the gospel. And I pray that God gives us that opportunity. And I know you desire the same as we seek to reach those who are different than us, even through places like Willow Creek and other things that we are doing. And may God make it so. May we never allow there to be non-theologically based divisions in this church. And let's be united around the gospel and not be guilty of gospel hypocrisy. And ultimately, what this passage presses on us, that the fight against false theology is not just It's not just a mental fight. It's not just about what we say we believe. It's a fight of action and how we live it out. Peter is stood condemned and opposed by Paul, not because of what he taught, but because of what he did. And that distinction makes all the difference. How we act can bring damage and harm to the truth of the gospel if it is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Therefore, by God's grace, we put no additional requirement on anyone who desires to place their faith in Jesus Christ. He is enough. They don't need to bring anything else to the table. Of course, there's a place for discipleship and growth after they come to Christ through the truth of the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we should never even hint that growth in Christ is necessary to come to Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus is enough through his finished, complete work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ in our place. We're thankful that we can rest in what Christ has done. There's nothing we need to add to it. There's nothing we can add to it. Jesus is enough. And Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see anywhere in our lives or in our church where we are corporately or individually failing to live out the truth of this gospel. Father, I pray that we would be indescribably forgiving people, merciful and patient with one another, and that we would consistently live out what we say we believe based on the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that there would be no divisions among us, that we would be united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I am thankful that we have your word, that we can rely on your truth and not on any man, but on you and what you have said to us alone. So, Father, I pray that you would keep us by the power of your grace and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.